Thank you for doing that. So I'm a big college football fan. Are you guys enjoying the football season? Is it a great season? So I mean, maybe part of it's because last season was so ugly so many ways, although Oregon did win the Pac-12. I do have a confession to make. And you got to give me grace to the Ducks, because I lived a lot of years in Eugene. But listen, and that messes you up in a lot of ways if you live in Eugene. So just thank you. I admit it. But I have to confess, so you can pray for me. I am excited not only because the Ducks are doing great, not only because the Beavers are doing great. Go Beaver fans, because I'm an Oregonian. I want the Beavers to do well most of the time. But I am enjoying the season partly because the Huskies and USC are terrible. And I love it. It's like I read their posts as they're complaining to each other, and it's just funny. I text them to Jeff, go, hey, read this one. It's great. So, Lord, forgive us our sins today as we forgive Husky and USC fans who started the whole thing. Anyway, let's go ahead and open the Bible today. We're going to be looking at the book of Luke again. We're continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke, and I'm enjoying simply studying through a book of the Bible together. We do this over the years periodically. We've gone into a book study. It's been a while since we've done it. Certainly there's place for, you know, different studies of different series of topics. But, you know, I love it when we study through the scripture together. I hope you're enjoying that as well. There's something, I think, very healthy about studying through a book of the Bible and just going through section by section, going through it and just dealing with the content week by week, whatever is there, whatever it is we come to that given week, trusting that God will have something for us. He'll be speaking something that week to us as disciples who are committed to following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and being on mission for Jesus. You're wavering a little bit, so. But those are the three things we talked about this summer and that we're continuing to look now at the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And we're looking at it, as we've said, to really receive practical instruction and encouragement for our own discipleship as people who are disciples of Jesus. And so we're looking for practical life lessons, either from the teaching itself that Jesus brought or his example, and, you know, again, appropriating that example to our own discipleship. Now, there's three events that we're going to look at today, and they're very briefly, each of them, it's between 5 and 7 verses each, and we're not going to read each one, we'll read one, the first one. But there's three events that basically have this one thing in common, and I don't think it's on your outline, but Luke 5:30 says, but the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law complained bitterly. That's what each one of these events has in common. That the Jewish Pharisees, the Pharisees and the Jewish authorities and the teachers of the law were at each one of these events, as they often were in different events of Jesus' life, they were present critiquing and being critical and being fault-finding and being basically just religious. Just hyper-religious. That's what they were being. And so that's really these events we see them making their presence felt in their religiosity, in their fault-finding, in their asking questions. Why do you do this? Or why don't your disciples do that? But they're being critical. And I think it's helpful to remember that the religious leaders were particularly sensitive during Jesus' time because they felt like, remember the Romans, it was part of the Roman, the Palestine had to come under the control of Rome and the Roman Empire. And so King Herod was the king over the Jews at that time. He was really, it's an interesting study, Herod is. He was part Jew. His family was like Jewish convert. His mom, we think, was Arabic. But the Jews weren't real thrilled with Herod because they looked at him as sort of a half Jew, part Jew, but not a full-on, fully committed Jew. And largely because he had been so Hellenized, you know, the Hellenistic world of the Romans, the Greco-Roman world, was so predominant culturally that the Jews now, the serious Jews, I mean the committed Jews, were very concerned that Herod in Rome, in their Hellenistic hedonism, if you will, was going to basically take over their culture, and indeed was having an impact. And the culture was crumbling, their values, the things that they valued, the things that they cared about were falling to the ground. And so the Pharisees saw Jesus, they saw the potential of Jesus and what he could bring, but they saw that what he was doing in the disciples he was calling and in the things he was teaching, that he was just becoming part of the problem. He wasn't standing for righteousness. He wasn't standing for their values and their culture like he should be. And so it was a problem. And they were attending every single meeting of his because he was so popular and the crowds were growing. And they would begin to find fault. They'd begin to critique. They'd begin to criticize. Why are you doing this? Why don't you do that? Why are your disciples? You know, they couldn't believe. I mean, they were the religious leaders, and Jesus was this incredible rabbi, teacher, and they couldn't believe how wussy his disciples were, in their opinion, in terms of the law. And they were just, they couldn't believe it. These are the guys you're calling to be your, you know, followers. Give me a break. And so they saw him as part of the problem. I think it's good to understand that. Have a little sensitivity for where they're coming from. So let's look at these. I want to look first at the call of Matthew, and I do want to read it, verses 27 to 32. So Jesus calls Matthew, Levi, it'll say in some of your texts. Levi, we think, was his Hebrew name. Matthew was his Greek name. He might have been from the tribe of Levi. There wasn't much we know about Matthew. But here's what it says, Matthew 5, 27 to 32, or Luke 5, 27 to 32, the call of Matthew. Later, as Jesus left the town, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting in his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Levi got up, left everything, and followed Jesus. Later, Levi held a banquet in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor. Many of Levi's fellow tax collectors and other guests also ate with them. But the Pharisees and their teachers of religious law complained bitterly to Jesus' disciples. "Why do you eat and drink with such scum?" Jesus answered them. This is great. He said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent." Wow. But this verse 30, "Why do you eat and drink with such scum?" The way that they looked, these religious leaders, these are the leaders of the religion. This is the way that they had begun to look at people. In Mark's account of this story, it says, "Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners." Have you ever been called that by anybody? "You disreputable sinner." "There were many people," this is interesting, just parenthetically, "there were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers." Oh, that tells us a lot. That tells us a lot. There are a lot of them. This disreputable scum bags. These are the people that are hanging around. These are the people that were drawn to Jesus. These were the people that really were most, in spite of their lives that were a mess, they were the most drawn and interested in what Jesus had to say and who he was. The Passion Translation says, why do you defile yourselves? See, part of the issue is, what defiles a person? Jesus said in Matthew 15, 19, 20, out of the heart, come evil thoughts and plans. It goes on to describe some of these. These are the things which defile and dishonor the man, the person. See, the Pharisees totally missed that. In their zeal for their culture, in their zeal for their law, for their zeal for their religious life, and somewhat understandably, because they were zealous, but in their zeal for all that, they were completely missing that it wasn't about religion, it's about relationship. And we say that, many of us have grown up with that phrase, and it's become so trite to us, but we can never lose the power and the meaning of what that's all about, because that's what Jesus is all about. He is not about religion. Not as we see it lived out in human terms. But he's all about relationship with people. You know what the word religion literally means? To connect, to reunite. It's so far from that. That's what God wants to do, he wants to connect with us. He wants to be united with us. But the Pharisees in their religiosity totally had missed it and begun to, worse than missing it, they'd begun to treat the very people that God wanted to have a relationship in a way that would be a barrier to them relating to God. Which is why Jesus was not happy about it. Out of the heart come these things. You know, I have to wonder sometimes, just, you know, let me make a little bit of application here. There's a lot of different things you can say. In today's divided, politically partisan, seemingly hate-filled culture, you know, I'm going to say this. This is sort of stupid. I was ticked. I understood it. I told you I'm a college football fan, so if you're not, check out for the next 30 seconds, okay? Last weekend, Oregon fans booed their quarterback, even though they're 10th-ranked team in the nation and have lost only one game. So I'm using it as an illustration because of this. Because I thought about that in the context of this. That didn't used to happen. I mean, part of why I'm a Duck fan is because I suffered through horrible years when I sat in the rain at Autzen Stadium as a kid. My dad would take us, and we would have to go to the games, and we'd get waxed, beaten up, embarrassed, and I sat through it. So, yes, I'm a Duck fan today, because I put up with those years, okay? But apparently started in the student section, the booing last weekend at the quarterback. There was never any booing. It's rare that that happens today in college. I mean, pros are a different deal. These are college students just doing their best. And people were booing. And it started in the student section, but then it started to spread throughout the stadium. And I thought about it. And, of course, everybody has a right to be fan means fanatic, right? It's short for fanatic. You can be a fanatic if you want as a fan. It's everybody's right, but it bothered me. And I think it bothered me because of where our culture is now. I think there's things that wouldn't have happened years ago that happen in our culture, even at football games. Now, I might be totally missing something here. I think there is a hate. I think there is an energy of opposition to even people that you would otherwise kind of be on the same team with. That sort of is permeating our culture now and growing and developing, and we go there so quickly. I have too. I'm not, you know, it's easy to do now. It's just happening. It's easy to get caught up, if you will, in the wave of it all. Bothers me. In today's divided, politically partisan, seemingly hate-filled culture, can someone disagree with us and still be loved, not hated by us? That's my question. I hope so. I pray so. Because if that can't be true for you and me as disciples of Jesus, then we're way too close to where the Pharisees were in how they looked at people as scum, as people who just aren't worth anything. How do we do it, though? Because it's not easy sometimes. Well, I think we have to look at people the way Jesus looked at people. I think we need to see people the way Jesus saw people. And how did Jesus see people? What does he say here? He's talking about like being a doctor. Let me ask you something. If you were a doctor and someone came in with a life-threatening condition that they had contracted from their own behavior which, by the way, you personally found to be repulsive, immoral, maybe even the opposite of what you valued, would you treat them to try to heal them? Say someone was involved in gang violence, or someone was wounded in a drug cartel shooting, sharing a needle, transmitting HIV or hepatitis through needle sharing, would you treat them? As a good doctor would treat them, wouldn't they? Jesus saw through people's behavior, and out of compassion, he treated their condition as a what? A sickness. A spiritual sickness caused by sin. A spiritual sickness caused by sin. I came, he says, and so he sends you and me. Because he came, we must go. And he said, the call is not to people who think that they have it all together, that they're righteous, but the call is to love the people who others consider, the righteous people consider scumbags. Why? He's not approving their sin. He says, I'm not here just to love sinners. I'm here to love and reach out to repentant sinners, sinners who have a heart for God. Their lives are jacked, but listen, there's something happening. God is drawing them, and I am here for those people. And dear church family, I pray for us. I pray for me. I pray for you that we will not get so alienated in the culture war of our time. And it's hard. It's very hard sometimes. And we have to stand for truth and not lies. We do. We have to find a way to speak the truth in love and stand for the truth regardless of loss. But we got to see people the way Jesus saw people, don't we? We got to love them. We got to see their hearts. We got to look through the sometimes horrible behaviors that are flying at us and corroding our culture. I'm not saying it's okay. I'm not. I'm saying the opposite. I'm saying what they really need is Jesus. That's what they really need. What they really need is him. Because we all do. Jesus was criticized for hanging out with the wrong kind of people, and as disciples and followers of his, at times you will be too. But you got to have a heart for him. God help us to do that. Luke 5:33-39 is on fasting and wineskins. And so the Pharisees ask a question in this next section. And again, we're not going to read this one, but they were going about their business on the Sabbath. They were moving from one location to another. And so the disciples are hungry. They're going through a wheat field. And so they shuck some of the wheat and start eating it. And so the nitpicking, fault-finding Pharisees who were there notice that and go, oh, you're not supposed to do that on the Sabbath. Which, by the way, Israel still, when we were in Israel, we were staying in a hotel where there was one elevator that you could use on the Sabbath, and every other elevator you couldn't use because to push the button would be work. And so it's still a big influence there among, super religious Jews. And again, I'm not being critical. That's just, they still had the ones, you didn't have to take the stairs. I was glad about that. But, it's still a deal. And so you can imagine in Jesus' time, there were so many different rules. And the Sabbath had become sort of the thing where they were with the crumbling culture due to the Hellenistic influence, the Sabbath had become like a big deal. They had 39 different rules about the one rule of the Sabbath, of things you could do and not do, and all these things that they had developed. And so, what Jesus does, without taking a lot of time, is he quotes an Old Testament section of Scripture. He refers them to 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David had just said goodbye to Jonathan, his dear friend, Saul's son, and Saul's after him, and he's having to be on the move. And he goes into the tabernacle, and he and his men are hungry because they need food. And so he asks the priest if he has any bread. And the priest says, well, all I have is the showbread, which was the bread of presence, it was called. It was the consecrated bread. And so David goes, great, I'll take that. King David said, I'll take that. The priest goes, great. And so Jesus points him to that story. He says, what do you think's going on there? They don't know, of course. They don't really know the truth of Scripture. They just know their own little nitpicky things. And so the Pharisees. And so Jesus said, well, guess what? I'm the Lord. That's what David did. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And then he goes on and he says that he goes on and he says that I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath wasn't made, man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. And so the Sabbath wasn't made so that we would be keeping all these religious regulations of the Sabbath and not, you know, messing anything up. Not pushing the elevator thing when, you know, that's not why the Sabbath was made, because God loves people. What does Sabbath mean? It means to rest and restore. To rest and restore. God wanted there be one day, at least a week, where you would, in your soul, in your spirit, be able to rest and be restored. But it's not about keeping rules. He wants what's best for you. He made it for you. And Jesus said, and by the way, I'm the Lord of that. So I'll make it mean whatever I want it to mean. Because I'm the Lord of love. I'm the Lord of your life. I care about you. He talks about fasting there. Fasting isn't about if, it's about when. For everything, there's a season, time for every activity under heaven. Ecclesiastes says there'll be a time of fasting. Fasting is about relationship. It's not about religion. It can seem like it, something like fasting. However, it's not so much about celebration. It's about consecration and dedication towards liberation. Now, what do I mean by that? In Isaiah 58:6, it says, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Notice the words to loose, to undo, to go free, and to break every bondage. And so fasting, because Jesus, again, the question had come, why don't your disciples fast? And here's what he does. He talks to them about a wedding. Isn't that interesting? Why don't your disciples fast? Even John the Baptist's disciples fast, they say. And he goes, well, you know, when the bridegroom leaves, they'll fast. And I suppose this idea is he's going to be a husband and he's going to have a lot of needs, so you're going to have to fast and pray for him then. I don't know. I don't know if that was part of the teaching then, but that was a joke. So, but sort of. Not a very good one, I realize. But he's basically saying, they're asking about this, why don't your disciples do religious things that even these other, if you're so hot, why don't you do it? I mean, even John the Baptist do it. We do it. Pharisees do it all the time. And Jesus talks about a wedding. He talks about the bridegroom. And while the bridegroom's here, they don't fast. They don't, if you're going to a wedding and there's food, you don't fast then. That's the time to celebrate in relationship. See what he's doing? He's talking about fasting isn't about a religious duty. It's about a relationship that you will do. Disciples will fast. There will come a time. And when you do it, it's about breakthrough. Let me just stop and say this right now. Is there something in your life or someone that you care about or something in your life that you deeply care about that needs to be liberated or set free? Yes? Then fast. Let God give you a time that you can do by his grace where you can set aside a time for fasting and prayer because what's needed in that situation for you or that person or that circumstance, whatever it is, there needs to be a breakthrough. You're stuck or they're stuck. There's healing needed. There's grace needed. There's new direction needed. There's something needed where it's not happening and you don't know what to do. You've done everything else you know to do. Fast and pray. That's what Jesus is talking about. There's times to do that. And we are called to do that. But really, here's the, again, we're talking about religion versus relationship. To even ask him that question misses the point. To even out of the blue ask him the question of why don't your disciples fast misses the point, because to come, see, they were operating from an old system, and Jesus was coming to explode the system. He came to change the system. They were operating based on the old covenant. Jesus was bringing the new. Not based on religion, but based on relationship. Not based on legalism, but based on love. Which is why he immediately begins to, and they didn't get that. You see, it's brilliant what he does there. They're just going with through their religious deal, and he's, you guys are missing the whole point. Yeah, we're going to fast. My disciples will fast. They will fast. But right now, what you need to understand is there's a relationship thing happening. And you guys don't get that at all. Because it's all just a religion to you. Just all traditions and forms and restrictions. It's not what my life's about. He goes on, starts talking about new wine from there. Just goes, moves right on. And he says in verses 30 and 31, and so he talks about the wineskins. He says that, you know, when you're making wine, you put it in these animal skins that, you know, as it ferments, it gives off gas that then if the wineskins are old and rigid, the gases will explode the wineskin and you'll lose the wine, right? So Jesus says, verses 38 and 39, new wine must be stored in new wineskins. New wine must be stored in new wineskins. Now, what's he talking about? Wine is a metaphor in the Bible always for life of the Spirit, the new wine of the Spirit, the zest, the zeal for life that's really living, sort of the opposite of religion, relationship with God and with people. And he's saying new wine. And listen, God is always, what he's saying is there's something new happening. It's not the old anymore, it's the new. And God's always wanting to bring new. He's always wanting to bring new into every individual's life, into every congregation's life. He's wanting to bring new into society. God's wanting to do new community. But he says it must be stored in new wineskins. Now, the first word, this is a little technical, but I've shared it before, but let me mention it again. There's two Greek words for new, and they're both used here. The first one is neos, which means new as in chronology. It's like a baby that's newborn would be newborn, because they're new. They're just alive. They're time. They're just is absolutely new. The second one is kainos, and it means new in substance. New in quality, and that's the word that's used for wineskins. So what he's saying is this, okay, God wants to give new wine always, in every life, in every season of life. That's what God's into. He's not into the old. He's into new. But you got to understand that even if you're not new, even if you're not young anymore, even if you're old, perhaps, You have to be a new wineskin. You have to be substantively new. You have to constantly be dealing with being rigid, being inflexible, being stuck in tradition, stuck in the past, stuck in the ways that something's always been done before. You can apply this to everything in your life, certainly to church, to your business, to your family. It applies to everything, doesn't it? Everything that's relational. And he's saying, you want the new wine, you have to want it. I hope you want it. But the only way that you're going to be able to maintain it without it really being sort of a means to destruction, you're going to lose, because you know the old wineskin meant you'd lose the wineskin and the wine. So the only way it's going to work is if you are a person that is allowing God to make you new. And so what they would do in the wine's case of wineskins is they would immerse them in water. And they would immerse, and they'd leave them in water for hours and hours and sometimes days. And if they did that, if they immersed them in water for long periods of time, then they could be renewed and used again. Which is really interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus talked about two things in terms of water. He talks, and it's in your outline here, I think, that he talked about in John chapter 7, the river of living water that would flow from within us, that is the Holy Spirit. He was speaking, it says, of the Spirit who would be given to those who would believe. And then he talks in John 15:3, he says, you are clean, you are washed clean by the word that I've spoken to you. And Ephesians 5 talks about the washing of water of the word. How do believers get renewed? How do we stay new? There's only, I mean, the way to stay new, the best way at least, is to be a person of the Spirit and a person of the Word. To be in the Word, to be growing in the Word, to be a disciple who's constantly reading the Word every day. And then being a person who's letting the Holy Spirit fill your life, worship and praise, and being a person of the Spirit of God. It's two things. But look at verse 39. One puts new wine into fresh wineskins, it says. The Amplified uses the word fresh for that second word new. You got to stay fresh. But then verse 39 says, the old, but no one who drinks the old wine seems to want the new wine. The old is just fine, they say. That's a problem, folks. And again, I'm not just talking about people who age, though I am aging, and you are too. It is a challenge as you get older, for sure. But I'm talking, again, this applies to whatever age you are and whatever area of life that you are. If you think it's just fine where you are, if you think the Charles Shaw is good enough, that's a bad wine, by the way. Man, this is an amazing church. Then you're going to miss the good stuff. You're going to miss. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? If you're satisfied with the past, if you're satisfied with the structures of in your life, whatever they are, and just things being the way that they are, and they've always been, it's just fine. What we're experiencing, then you're going to miss it. You're going to miss the new one. You're going to miss the best of what the Lord has for you. And he doesn't want that. He doesn't want that for us. Well, let's move on. The point is that there's no cruise control in the kingdom. We're either getting hotter or colder. We're either growing or diminishing. That's the truth. Because we get comfortable with the old, resist or reject the new thing, the fresh thing, the new wine that God's pouring out. And we can so easily become hardened and inflexible, and I know it because it happens to me. But I want to continue, and I want you to continue to be hungry and thirsty disciples for the Word and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Well, last thing, then we'll be done. Luke 6, verses 1 to 11, so we move into the next chapter. And it's about harvesting and healing on the Sabbath. So harvesting grain, I already talked about that, Lord of the Sabbath. There's the scripture on that, Mark 2:27-28. Mark's account says it really clearly, The Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people, not people meet the requirements of the Sabbath. So that's where that is. But then the last thing, verses 6 to 11, is healing on the Sabbath. So it's a different Sabbath. Jesus moves from, you know, they're on their way walking through the wheat fields, and they're harvesting. That's what they were. The Pharisees were saying, you're harvesting, you're working on. But they're eating because they're hungry. But it's a heart, you're harvesting. It's because you're doing work. And so they were critiquing him. But now they go, and it's another Sabbath, and Jesus is in the synagogue, and there's a guy there with a withered hand. And so Jesus, it says that Jesus, knowing their thoughts, brings the man up, because Jesus is going to heal him, and he knows they're going to be critical. You're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath either. You're not supposed to, it's work. You're doing work. So he brings him up and sets him down in front of everybody. You know, Jesus Christ didn't shy away from confrontations at all. He was very willing, out of love, but he didn't back down from anybody. And so he brought the guy up and set him down in front of the whole crowd. And knowing the thoughts of the Pharisees and the people who were the fault finders in their midst. And here's what he says, verse 9, Luke 6, 9. Jesus said to his critics, I have a question for you. Does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath, or is it a day for doing evil? Is this a day to save life? Here's this guy sitting there with a withered hand. Is this a day to save life or to destroy it? And that's interesting, isn't it, by the way, that Jesus is at least suggesting that if you can do something good, like in his case, heal the guy, and you don't, it's actually, you might as well be doing evil. It's an evil thing. It's an evil thing to have the power to do good for someone and to refuse to do it, especially in the name of religion, which would have you do the opposite. God would have you do the thing that leads to life and not destruction. Is this a day to save life or destroy it? So they didn't answer him. And so Jesus looked around at them. Verse 10 says, looked around at them one by one. In Mark's account of this again, same story, Mark 3, 5 says, Jesus looked around at them angrily and was deeply saddened by their hard hearts. Jesus' anger is never because of he's hurt, because of something that was done to him. Jesus gets angry when people do things to people. That's when he gets angry. And so he was angry. But in the word, by the way, the word angry here means anger of epic proportions. That's literally what it means in Greek. He was super, super ticked. And grieved. Combination of deep anger and deep grief. And it's grief. The word grief here is grief as in a loss. Like a loss due to death. Deep emotion for Jesus. And what was he angry and grieved about? Their stubborn hearts. And the word stubborn means blind and hostile. They're hard hearts. They were blind and they were hostile towards fellow human beings. And so these religious leaders who in the name of religion, we're actually putting up barriers to restoration, both of people's souls and the Sabbath, you know, for rest on the Sabbath and then for healing on the Sabbath. And it says Jesus challenged that because Jesus Christ has no mercy on attitudes that get in the way of loving people. See the point he's making? It's about relationship. We serve a God who's not about religion. It's all about a loving relationship. Last thing here, it says, At this, the enemies of Jesus were wild with rage, and they began to discuss what to do with him. And again, Mark's translation here says that once the Pharisees went away and met with the supporters of Herod to plot how to kill him. So this is the first record we have of Jesus is pretty early on, but of them, they're already wanting to kill him. And so we'll finish with this thought. Jesus Christ was attractive and he was offensive. And I think that's something that we need to recognize, all of us. Jesus Christ was both attractive and offensive. Jesus Christ wasn't that person who people say, you know, like nobody ever had a cross word about them. Nobody ever had anything bad to say about them. That wasn't Jesus. If that's your goal in your Christianity, you're not aligning your goals with Jesus. I'm not saying try to be offensive to people. But if you're committed to following him, if you're committed to being a disciple of his, there's going to be times. There are just going to be times when people are going to be deeply offended at the path you choose to take. Remember Jesus, and Jeff talked about this, Pastor Jeff, when he spoke, that Jesus was on, when he was in his hometown, they marveled at him. They thought he was incredible. Is this really Joseph's son? And Mary's his mother? And then before the day was over, they wanted to run him off the cliff. There was a time when Jesus cast demons out of somebody. And everybody marveled, and then they said, would you please leave? This is a little bit different, but we've had people over the years in church, this is interesting, people that have come to church have basically wept through the service because God was dealing with them, the sense of the Lord's presence in worship, sense of God's word and conviction, or, you know, just the presence of God. And then we'll never see him again. I've called people like that, and they say it was too much. It scared them because they felt out of control, basically, if you talk to them. And again, it's not about coming to church. It's about letting Jesus into your life. Many people want some salvation. Yes, heal me. Yes, provide for me. Yes, deliver me, but they're not so into the commitment and the cost and the waiting on God at times that's required to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus, listen, please. At some point, in some way, he will do something to offend you, or you're not relating to the real Jesus. He will do something that you didn't think he should have let happen. He will not do something that you were convinced if he really were God, if there really was a God, he would care enough to do that. Jesus Christ, the real Jesus, if you're following him, there'll be some things that will offend you. But that's, where else are we going to go? Is he God or not? Does he know best or not? Can he see the future? Amen. Can he see the future, and can we trust him or not? And my encouragement to a Southlake family is to, no matter what happens in our life, commit ourselves to a relationship. If you're into a religion and it's not relationship, it will be exposed and it won't be enough to take you the long haul. It just won't. At some point, you're going to go, enough of that. But if you love him, if you'll be devoted to him, if you cry out to him, if you'll complain before him at times, like, Lord, I don't get it. I don't want this. But Lord, where else am I going to go? I'm not going anywhere. I'm with you. I'm for you. To my very last breath, that's what I'm going to be about. If you'll do that, then the Bible says it's from glory to glory that the path of the righteous grows brighter and brighter to the perfect day. More and more and more and more, things will make sense. And in the end, which there isn't an end, you're going to be glad you did. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. So, Lord, as we prepare to take communion today, and let's go ahead both at home and here in the building, let's prepare to take communion and Take the bread first. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we lift up the bread, which is representative of the body of Jesus. We know this is not the body of Jesus, but Lord, it's deeply meaningful to us because it represents your body that you said, do this in remembrance of me. Take communion, do this in remembrance of me. Remembering the sacrifice that you made for us so that we could have a relationship with you. Lord, sin is a real deal. And it's something that affects us all. Which is why, Lord, we don't look at people's scum. Nobody. We don't look at people as less than, because, Lord, we're all made of the same stuff. And we need you. So today we come and acknowledge that we need a relationship with you. And Lord, we thank you that you died so that that could happen. Thank you, Lord. So we lift up this bread now over every area of our life. Salvation, which means wholeness. Let wholeness come. God, especially to our relationship with you, where, Lord, we've been driven by fear or doubt doubts are normal sometimes, but Lord, we lay those at your feet and help us to see through the eyes of faith. Faith that is that higher form of reason. It takes our brain, our intellect, and it submits it to our heart because we know that you're real. So we thank you for bringing healing to our life today. We eat now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and eat together. Thank you, Lord. Now, if we could hold up the juice, which is representative of the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, we do celebrate this today. And Lord, I think of you as the bridegroom, and different metaphors you used. I think of you and the disciples just going through the wheat fields and them, hey, here's a great one, just going at it and eating at a wedding feast, and you turned water into wine. And Lord, it's a joy to follow you. It's a joy to follow you. And so thank you, Lord. God, would you renew us? Lord, some of us need to be restored and renewed. Some of us, Lord, have become too hardened, and we need to be softened in our love for people that we don't like very well. Lord, some of us just need to become more flexible in our walk with you. We've settled for what we're used to, and you're calling us onward to something new and fresh in our life. So, God, would you do new and fresh in our life? Just make ourselves available. Help us never to become churchy, religious people. Help us to value the import of the church gathered, whether it's online or in person. Help us to understand the importance of being together in community. But help us never get hard. Help us to never get old. Help us never to get stuck in our ways. We know that's because of the cross, because you died so that we could live, so that we could truly live. Bring the new wine, Lord. Bring the new wine of your life. So we drink this now in Jesus' name. Let's go ahead and drink together. Thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. Just go ahead and praise him, would you? Just words loud enough for you to hear yourself. Thank him. Be specific. What's one thing? God, I just want to thank you today. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Fill me, Lord, with your Spirit today. As we worship today and close, Lord, I pray I'd be filled with you. Thank you for what you're doing in my body, my wife's body, healing us, Lord. Thank you for what you're doing in our church family, bringing us into refreshment. fresh relationship. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Well, let's go ahead and stand as we sing. God bless you. Have a great week. Look forward to seeing you soon.